We've actually arrived in 2011, and it seems like just yesterday we were celebrating the new millennium. The years flee so quickly. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Last time on God and Country, we looked at Jesus' first coming, and the new year directs our attention toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. As the Jews say, next year in Jerusalem, we also hope that next year Jesus will come and we will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. There are dozens of New Testament verses that teach believers long for the coming of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So on today's God and Country program, we are going to be looking at what to expect in the coming days in regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and this is God and Country Radio. I often hear the question, Pastor, when do you think Jesus is going to return? I have one friend who jokingly prods me all the time saying, come on, make an educated guess. I won't hold you to it. Well, I concur with the Old Testament writer Amos, who said, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. So you're not going to hear me make any specific predictions. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, we read that he told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of his return, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times is the Greek word chronos, which means length of time. Seasons is the Greek word kairos, which means the actual date. Jesus said his coming would be a surprise. He described his coming as being a thief in the night. Paul writes, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. And Jesus said it will be like the days of Noah. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Nevertheless, we do see in Scripture that Jesus urged us to look for signs of the time. Luke 21:28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is what always confused me in my early studies of last day prophecies, and this confuses many people today. How can Matthew 24:33, which says recognize when he is near, be true in view of Matthew 24:39, which says he will come in an hour when you do not think he will? Are there signs to look for, or are there not signs to look for? If there are signs to look for, then how can Jesus come as a thief in the night? This paradox is a source of endless wrong teaching on the second coming of Christ. And in my years of reading and listening to end time preachers, I see that the error is on focusing on one aspect while neglecting the other, and in not seeing how Jesus taught they both work together. The answer is that signs do precede the coming of Christ. Jesus taught this. When you see all of these things, recognize that he's near. But in Matthew 24, you have two different audiences with two different expectations. The believers will recognize the signs. In Matthew 24:33, Jesus is referring to his people. But in Matthew 24:36 through 44, Jesus is referring to the unbelieving world. For them, he will come as a surprise, as a thief. As in the analogy of verse 39, Noah certainly knew when the flood was coming, but the unbelievers did not understand. The prophet Daniel also makes this distinction between believers and unbelievers. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And this is Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes that Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night. But then Paul says to believers, that day will not overtake you as a thief. The world will be surprised, but I believe God's people will know when the time is near. We will see signs, but even still, we'll never be able to figure out the exact date. The early church fathers put forth the theory that the church age would be around 2,000 years, and then Jesus would return. I'm not claiming that this is correct, but of all the possible theories, this one carries the most weight. So let me quickly review it with you. After the church age comes the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom of Christ. That is, if you believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after the church age. The early church fathers believed in a literal millennium. It wasn't until the 4th century that the amillennial interpretation became popular. We read in Scripture that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The millennial kingdom of Christ is referred to as the Lord's Day, the Lord's Rest. So the theory is that 6 periods of human history will belong to man, and the 7th period will belong to the Lord, that is, the millennium. Add to this the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that with the Lord 1,000 years is as a day, and some think you have an exegetical clue here that as there were 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, there will be 6,000 years of human history and then the 1,000-year millennial rest. We have the writings of 2 early church fathers who taught the 6,000-1,000-year theory. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, he wrote in the 2nd century that for the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end in the 6,000 year. And we read in the Epistle of Barnabas, probably written in the 2nd century by someone different from the Barnabas of the book of Acts, he writes, "Give heed, children, what this means. He ended in 6 days. He means this, that in 6,000 years the Lord shall bring all things to an end, for the day with him signifies 1,000 years. And this he himself bears witness, saying, Behold, the day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, everything shall come to an end." Well, now here's the question. When does mankind hit the 6,000-year mark? Strangely enough, the Bible has taken pains to give the exact date since the creation of the world, and this must be recorded in our Bible for some reason. If you take the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5, from the creation to the Noahic flood was 1656 years. Then you take from the flood to Abraham's birth, Genesis 11, and you get 292 years. That brings us to creation year 1948. But here we encounter our first problem. The Bible is not specific on whether 1948 was the year of Abraham's birth or that of his brother Haran or Nahor. According to Genesis 21, the birth of Abraham to the birth of Jacob is 160 years. The birth of Jacob until the entrance into Egypt is 130 years. This brings us to creation year 2238. The scripture tells us in Genesis 15:13, that the Jews were to be in Egypt for 400 years. This brings us to the creation year 2638. And trust me, I'm not giving you these numbers off the top of my head. I'm reading this off of a research project I did a number of years ago on this subject. Now, from the Exodus until the dedication of Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings 6:1, is exactly 480 years. And that brings us to the creation year 3118. The Bible gives us the dates for the reigns of each of the kings of Israel and the exile, but after this, there is no more biblical dating. So it's best to look to historians who put the date of Solomon's 4th year, the year in which the temple was dedicated, as 966 BC, which brings the total years since the creation until the birth of Christ to 966 plus 3118, which equals 4,074. Add 2,010 years since then, and we get the year 6,084. So we are over the 6,000-year mark by 84 years. Maybe. Because there is enough problems in biblical dating that we could be off as much as 100 years. But there is enough accuracy to be sure that we are right now actually around the 6,000-year mark. So even this 6,000-year theory doesn't give us the exact date, so it meets the criteria that no man knows the day or the hour. The other passage of interest is Hosea chapter 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the 3rd day, that we may live before him." Commentators are at a loss when it comes to explaining this text. Most try to take it allegorically, or have it refer to Jesus rising on the third day, but it refers to a revival of the Jews, not the Messiah. The context is the Lord setting aside national Israel. For two periods, or for two yams, God will abandon Israel, and on the third yam, God will revive or restore Israel. Jesus abandoned Israel in AD 30. Because of the rejection of the Messiah, he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus prophesied in Luke chapter 21 that Israel will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And the theory is that Hosea is teaching that God will abandon Israel for two millenniums, 2,000 years, and then return and revive Israel for the third millennium. That will be the return of Christ and the final 1,000 years. And it just so happens that we will be finishing the two millenniums of God's abandonment of Israel in 2030, or in 2070, if you reference the destruction of the temple. And it just so happens that this interpretation of the Hosea passage fits nicely into the 6,000 years of human history theory that I mentioned earlier. And there are many Messianic Jews who look to the prophecy of Hosea as a call and a promise to the Jews for this century. For the prophecy is an invitation: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us, he will revive us after two yams." It is time for the Jews to return and receive their Messiah. Now, don't accuse me of setting dates. I'm just letting you know these well-attested to biblical interpretations. The Christian community should not set dates, but at the same time, we should not bury our heads in the sand. Jesus told us to watch and be on the alert, know the possibilities. Matthew 24:32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." The biblical symbol of Israel is the fig tree. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree, which represented Israel. Israel is restored as a country in our day and has put forth her leaves. The time may be near. As we move into the 21st century, there are other signs of the time, but before I list them, let me tell you what is not a sign of Jesus' coming. War, rumors of war, earthquake, famine. How often have you heard sensational end-time speakers misquote Matthew 24 and tell you that the day of the Lord's coming is getting nearer because of the frequency of wars and earthquakes and natural disasters? If you study Matthew 24, you will see that Jesus' point is that those things are not signs of the end. Jesus said, "When you see those things, that is not the end. They will be typical of the entire church age." So don't sound false alarms every time there's a war or an earthquake or a famine. Jesus says in Matthew 24:15 that the sign to look for is when the Antichrist sets up his authority in the temple in Jerusalem. Then you're to run for the hills. Then the apocalypse begins. But here are some factors that we need to consider as we move into the 21st century. The first, as I mentioned, Israel is back in the land. Watch what's happening in Israel. Second, there is an economic collapse on the horizon. All the Western nations are in heavy debt, and money is fiat money. The world currency is just digital numbers in cyberspace. It can disappear overnight. And there is a growing globalist movement that is just waiting for this economic collapse so it can implement its agenda. Third, Europe is growing old and shrinking in population. The death rate is far above the birth rate. If nothing happens in the next few decades, there won't be a European people or a revived Roman Empire to play a role in prophecy. Fourth, the Western world and even the Eastern world is becoming more and more immoral. Debauchery is everywhere. The great apostasy that Paul said will come before the return of the Lord is in full swing. Darwinism, humanism, secular materialism have replaced Christian values. And America has aborted 50 million children. Europe, Brazil, Japan, China, and the rest of the nations have aborted billions more. One of the major themes of the apocalypse is that the world is judged for the shedding of innocent blood. And one wonders if God is going to let this generation go to the grave without paying the price for blood guilt. But here is one sure principle. Whenever the world thinks the end is not, that is when the end will come. In the very hour in which the world feels secure, that is the very moment things will unravel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Why does God judge the world in this way? While they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. The coming of the day of the Lord will come when the world thinks it's secure. It's not that God is out to get people when they finally have some personal security. But this security is not a good security, but a prideful, selfish security, a security men find in the devil's lie. A false security people build for themselves after having rejected all warnings from God to repent. And God gets them just at the point when they are the most confident in their rebellion. They are caught by surprise to demonstrate even more their arrogance, their weakness, their vulnerability. This is a righteous, holy, necessary surprise, not just a cruel trick. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, we read that they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" I have always misread this verse. I used to think that this verse was saying that this is a bad thing. Nobody can overthrow the Antichrist. Kind of like what many of the citizens in the Soviet Union used to say about Stalin. We wish we could get rid of this guy, but nobody can touch him. But look at Revelation 13:4 again. The people of the world are saying that this is a good thing. They are worshiping the beast and rejoicing that he has set up a one-world government, consolidated power, so that nobody can ever overthrow him. The world will finally be at peace. The dream of the Tower of Babel has been fulfilled. Nothing that they purpose in their heart will be impossible. The world feels secure in its own achievement and power. It feels secure from the Christian faith, from the conservative opposition, from God. Who is able to wage war with us? And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon in 1740 was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was built upon this theme, that men are vulnerable, and men are already under the sentence of death and judgment. Psalm 73:18, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." People today are in great trouble, but they have a false sense of security. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Notice the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "They will not escape." This is added to assure the reader that what is coming is inevitable and inescapable. Now, that should be obvious from the fact that God himself says that sudden destruction will come upon them. But just in case one doesn't know that when God says things, he does them, this phrase is included. It will not be like a Hollywood movie where every hero misses the bullet and the bomb is defused seconds before it goes off. In the movies, the actors always cheat death, but that's not the way it is in real life. In Isaiah 24, when the prophet Isaiah describes the apocalypse, he describes the inescapable nature of God's judgment. "Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake." Jesus said in Luke 21:26, "Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You think you're secure in 2011? This may be your last year, your last month, your last day. When I read about all the people who died tragically in 2010, I can't help think that when they awoke on their last day, they had no idea that this was going to be their last day on earth. Oh, how we need to get right with God now, because in the day of adversity, it will be too late. The test is whether you will bow the knee now, not if you will bow the knee in trouble. The point is to be ready for the coming of the Lord now. Any security except Jesus Christ is a false security. There is a large clock at the University of Chicago called the Doomsday Clock. The minute hand is just minutes from 12 midnight. It's a symbolic clock maintained since 1947 by the board of directors of the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. It is really a political correctness stunt. When international nuclear arms treaties are signed, the clock is moved backwards. In 1953, the U.S. and the Soviet Union tested nuclear weapons, and the clock was moved to 2 minutes to midnight. In 1991, when the Strategic Arm Reduction Treaty was signed, the clock was moved backwards to 17 minutes to midnight. The clock is really meant to get media time on the national news. It is not as if these experts have actually developed some real scientific statistics on how close we are to the end of the world. In January of this year, they moved it 1 minute backward from 6 to 7 minutes before midnight. And the reason is that the board believes the world is safer now, and they gave particular credit to President Obama. This is a political clock moved back and forth by the liberal mind. But the point is that the people know that their time is short, and that any moment World War III could start. Can the people of the world really predict how safe they are? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that before the destruction of the world will think there is peace and safety. That false peace will be expressed many different ways on the news and in politics and in economic conditions. But I can imagine that one expression of the world's false confidence may be that on the very day before destruction comes, this clock will ceremoniously be moved backwards by an unprecedented 15, 20, 30 minutes. Just when the world believes that doomsday has been averted or postponed, sudden destruction will come. Surely the Lord has set them in slippery places, how they are destroyed in a moment. The relative safety and peace you may be experiencing right now is no assurance. This might be the calm before the storm. Things can change overnight. You know, just a few years ago, the euro was celebrated as the key to European economic success. Now it's collapsing. In 2011, North Korea could move on South Korea. Iran can move on Israel. One nuclear bomb set off in New York, Chicago, LA would change everything. And don't think it couldn't happen in 2011. Our response to these things is not to go out and buy a bomb shelter or freeze-dried food. The response God expects is 2 Corinthians 6. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Confidence and peace comes by making peace with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came to die for our sins, and whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. The day will not overtake us as a thief. This has been God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. You can listen to this message and other messages again on our website, godandcountryradio.org. Make sure you include the word radio, godandcountryradio.org. CDs are available by emailing us through our website or by calling us at 732-583-9286. That's 732-583-9286. And let me close with the final verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen."